Well, I'm going to turn the air conditioning off and hope that we survive, because it's very noisy. And if you get very hot or we start to expire, just signify and we'll breathe some life into us. Yes, lie on the floor gasping and I'll know it's time to turn the air conditioning on. Well, it's very good to see you. Thank you for coming this afternoon. This is preaching Old Testament narrative. So if you thought it was something else, feel free to leave at this point. But that's what we're that's what we're going to do for the next session. The idea is that we divide the time into two, and that I talk for the first half, and only the first half, and that then we share questions and discussion, and maybe there will be a number of issues raised as a result of what I do. So let's pray first, and then we can pitch in together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of meeting together. We thank you for your presence with us here on this forum. Thank you for a Bible that we can read in languages that we can understand. Thank you for freedom to meet and for Christian fellowship and friendship in the work of your kingdom. And we pray that as we give our minds this afternoon to preaching this very important part of your word, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of Scripture will illuminate our understanding. Please be our teacher. Please guide and direct us into good paths of good practice. And please make us those who rightly handle the word of truth so that we are workmen who do not need to be ashamed. We ask your help and your direction now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this track on biblical preaching, which runs each afternoon, takes each day one of the four main narratives of the Bible. Today, Old Testament narrative. I should say genres of the Bible. Today, Old Testament narrative. Tomorrow, prophecy. And then the last 2 days, we do Gospels and Epistles in the New Testament. So whether you intend to be here for the whole track or if you're just visiting, dipping in today, it's great to see you. And I hope each one will stand on its own and be a unit complete in itself. Now, you'll see on the outline that what I'm trying to do, really, is to follow through some lines of approach. What I would like to begin with, really, is the word at the start of the title, preaching the Old Testament historical narratives. Because all of these four workshops are designed to help us in preaching, which is communication of God's truth, not simply from a pulpit, as it were, in a formal sermon, in a service of worship, but maybe preaching in the broader sense of conveying the meaning of the truth of the passage in small groups, in youth groups, children's teaching, student ministries, whatever it may be we're doing. So for preaching, please read communication of. But please read more than simply lecturing or giving information. I know all good lectures go beyond that, but sometimes lecturing simply is an information dispensing and gathering process. And I'm talking about the truth of Scripture with a view to the change of the hearers, a life change. There was one of the great preachers of the 20th century in my country was a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his book on preaching talks about the truth of God addressing the mind in order to change the heart so as to activate the will. And it's those three things that I'm always interested in. The mind, the truth addressing the mind, so there's a cognitive understanding ingredient in preaching, in order that it may penetrate the heart, which is really the control center of the personality, where we decide what we're going to think and be and do, in order that the will, that is the volitional, the determinative factor of our personality, may be activated so that we do what God tells us to do. So Lloyd-Jones used to say it's through the mind to the heart to work out or to activate the will. And that's what we're going to look at in preaching. So I'm not just simply going to talk about the material as a genre of the Bible, but to try and talk about how to actually get it across as well as how to get it right. That's the preaching part. Now, in preaching, I think there are four stages of preparation which all good preaching goes through. The first stage is exegesis of the text, that is, working out what does this text actually say. And of course, there's no substitute for that. If it's going to be biblical preaching, we've got to get into the text. We've got to understand its meaning. Then from the exegesis, we move to the exposition of the text, which is more than simply the meaning. It's the significance of the text. So if the first stage asks, what does this text mean? The second stage asks, what does this text mean for us as contemporary Christians, taking the text as the unchanging word of God, but seeking to relate it into our contemporary environment? So what does it mean? What is its significance? The third stage in our preparation is the constructing of the talk, the structure of the talk, which involves knowing what the message of the talk is going to be, what its main content is, what our aim is, and how to structure the talk so that it actually impacts the minds, hearts, and wills of the hearers. When I started out preaching as a rather naive young preacher, I used to think that people were like little birds in the nest, you know, with their beaks wide open, waiting for me to pop the morsels in. But you don't have to be preaching very long to realise that it's much more demanding than that. And what you've got to do is actually engage people so that they want to hear the truth, so that they, in a sense, you get your missile under their radar screen and into their lives, so that the truth has its own powerful effect when it's communicated in that sort of way. And that third stage of preaching is the structuring of the sermon, and then the fourth stage is working out what you're actually going to say, writing your script, your notes, putting together however you do it. There's no right way. We probably all do it differently. Now, if you think of those four stages, exegesis, exposition, structure, and content in terms of writing up the notes, most evangelical preachers, I suspect, spend much more time on the first two stages than the last two stages. In fact, I suspect that most of us spend most of our time on the exegesis. And what you tend to get often in contemporary biblical preaching is a great deal of exegesis conveyed to the congregation, but not always conveyed in a very digestible or accessible way. And I think more and more that we ought to spend half our time thinking about our methodology and how we actually get it across, as well as thinking about what it is we're wanting to get across. So hopefully as we go through this session today and on the other days, we'll be able to keep those different ingredients in mind and help one another to do the job better. So starting on the sheet then with the significance of the genre. There is no doubt about the fact that the Old Testament narrative is the dominant genre of the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament. People often describe the Bible as a storybook, and the story of God's gracious purposes from the creation of the world to the new heavens and the new earth. Peter Jensen was reminding us of that this morning, that it is this overarching narrative about God's plans from creation to the new creation. So it's not surprising that it is the common mode of writing about a God who acts in history, a God who intervenes, a God who does things, that the stories of his actions and the descriptions of his purposes are very strongly built into the whole structure of the Bible. Even the Pentateuch, the first five books, which are sometimes called the books of the law, they're actually built on a strong narrative basis. So it's not just a law code, it's not just a collection of wisdom sayings, it's set in this in the narrative structure of God at work from the creation of Adam to the creation of Israel at the end of the Pentateuch. Someone has worked out that over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative, and if you think of it, books like Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Jonah, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Ruth, Esther, Daniel, they're nearly all predominantly narrative books. And even in the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, there are some quite long narrative sections. So within the narratives then, we have a great deal of the teaching about God in the Old Testament. And I've put down here that firstly, the significance of the genre is God and history. I think we live in a generation where people's knowledge of God, even within the churches, is pretty sketchy. That we are not very strong in our understanding of who God is. We're not very well taught in terms of the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. And the Old Testament narratives are a great place to go for teaching that part of divine revelation. If I want to know about God, then Old Testament narratives are foundation texts to instruct me and help me to understand who God is. Now, of course, Old Testament history writing is quite different from contemporary history. I think it's true to say that most historians today would be very strong on factual accuracy. And while they're making judgments, they want to be able to prove their judgments with some sort of objectivity. Biblical writers, however, have another purpose because, as J.I. Packer used to say, the Bible doesn't need an interpretation. The Bible is an interpretation. And Old Testament narrative is God interpreting history to us. So we don't so much have historical factual accounts in their primary significance, though they are factual and they are historical, but that God is teaching us these things in such a way as to disclose to us their significance. They are in themselves interpretations of the mind, will, and purposes of God. So the way that the narrative writers organize the material, the vocabulary that they use, the shifts of viewpoint that they employ, they are uncovering the pattern of divine meaning in the historic events, and we believe under the inspiration of God's Spirit. So men spoke from God, as 2 Peter 1 says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that really helps us to start with by seeing that God is the hero of the stories. Again, Peter made this point this morning. They're not telling us stories about Old Testament people. Their story is about God, about what God did in and through these people. He is the supreme reference point of Old Testament narrative. And the theological questions and insights control the narrative more than the purely historical concerns. So often the narrative frustrates us because it doesn't tell us things that we would like to know historically, but it never frustrates us theologically because it tells us everything that God wants us to know and that we need to know in order rightly to interpret the hand of God in history. So when people talk about the prophetic nature of biblical history, that's not to deny the historical foundations, but it's to say there's far more going on here than simply a factual account. God, by his Spirit, has inspired the writers to interpret himself to us. And in doing that, they lead us into all sorts of depths of understanding theologically about the mind and will of God. But I want to stress also that as we teach the Old Testament and preach the Old Testament narratives, they are history. For example, Francis Schaeffer encouraged us years ago to ask the question, if the fall is not a historical event, if Genesis 3 is a mythological explanation for the beginnings of evil in the world, but not a space-time historical event, what would the implications of that be? And it's quite important in preaching narrative to be convinced about the necessity of the history in order to preach and teach it well. Schaeffer suggested that it would mean that the world as we see it is quite possibly normal to what God intended it to be. If there is no space-time fall, then it may well be that the sorrows and sufferings that we experience in this world are actually created by God and intended by God to be the experience of creatures in his world. So you see, as soon as you start to deny the historicity of an Old Testament narrative, you begin to shift the theological foundations. Secondly, he said there would be no reality called moral guilt because there would be no shift from obeying to disobeying God. And thirdly, Christ's death then becomes an enigma or just a meaningless sacrifice. There would be no need for an atonement and certainly no need for substitution. And fourthly, you would be very hard placed to say that anything is absolutely wrong. Morality then becomes relativized, as of course it is in our culture, and we all see what happens as a result of that. Now, Schaeffer, I think, argued quite convincingly that that follows from a denial of the historicity of the fall. And it's essential for the truth of Christianity that the Bible should relate what Schaeffer famously called true truth. That is, truth that is true for everybody everywhere, at every time in history throughout the cosmos, not just parables and allegories, not just my truth or my view of what the truth might be, but objective, absolute truth, because the God whom it reveals as the truth is himself absolute. Now, I think preachers of the Bible need to latch on to that as we preach it into our contemporary relativistic culture, because this is where the historicity of Scripture has a real cutting edge. God has done things in time, space, history. Things are not the same in the world after God has done these things. We live in a world that is the inheritor of the activity of God in what he has actually accomplished and done. So the little formula that I put down there is under B, event plus explanation equals revelation, which is simply to say that God acts in time and space. He describes and explains the significance of his actions, and through what he does and through his explanation, he reveals himself to us. Passage that makes that really clear is Deuteronomy 26, which we might just quickly look at. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 5 through 9. In Deuteronomy 26, one of Moses' addresses before they go into the land, he, as it were, fast forwards into the future, and he imagines the people in the land bringing to God their first fruits to dedicate them to him in thanksgiving for the blessing. And he says that in verse 4, the priest will take the basket and set it in front of the altar of the Lord your God. It contains the first fruits from the land. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, verse 5, my father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians ill-treated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place, gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. See, it's all a claim about real events in history. That rehearsal, my father was a wandering Aramean and we went down into Egypt, he's not saying this is the myth that we have made up in order to explain why we're here. He's saying, look, you can see the fruits that I've offered before the altar. They're real. And they're real because God gave us this land. And God gave us this land because all that I've rehearsed actually happened in time-space history. So in that sense, you see, we must never allow our opponents, those who would want to contradict the authority of Scripture, to kick the ladder of history out from under us. Christianity is irredeemably a historical religion. It is all about God's action in time and space. And I think when we preach Old Testament narrative, we nerve our congregations to believe God has done this. So whether we're preaching the narrative of the crucifixion of Christ or the narrative of the call of Abraham, this is God at work in his world. Not only do we see the character of God revealed, which you could see if it was a mythological story, but you see the reality of God revealed, because these are time-space objective facts. If we deny the historicity of the narrative, we strip it of its purpose, because it can no longer relate what God has really done. And if you have explanations without real events, then you have no solid revelation. You've got to have the two together. Okay, well, let's move on then to the second heading there, which is the three levels of engagement. The points I've made about God and history really give us our first clue on using historical narratives, which is that the message of the narrative is the story. It's not something other than the story itself. The story is in itself the message that God wants to give us. That's why it's not appropriate to treat Old Testament stories as allegories or to look for hidden meanings in them. We're not at liberty to read into them whatever interpretation our presuppositions favor. the historicity of the story dictates the content of the message. So I've put down three levels at which we can engage with the story. Firstly, the level of the big picture, which is salvation history. That is, the first question that I would want to ask about any Old Testament narrative to begin to expound it is, what is God teaching me about God in this story? Salvation history is God's overarching purposes from creation to the eternal kingdom. And all of those purposes not only are executed by God, but are revelatory of God. They reveal God to us. So what is God teaching us about God in this story? And that is going to give us a very strong line of application. We'll come to that in a moment. Secondly, much of the Old Testament narrative is concerned with what I call the national picture, or you could call it the covenant picture, as God deals in covenant with his people. Again, we were reminded of that this morning. And his covenant faithfulness is seen in the way in which he acts and reacts towards the nation of Israel. Initially the one nation and then the two kingdoms of the northern and the southern peoples. And then a third level of engagement that we can have in the story is the personal encounter engagements, which are there in all Old Testament narratives because they are all about God interacting with people. Sometimes the nation, sometimes a smaller group, sometimes an individual. There is an individual picture in the narrative which relates God to the characters. Now, if we take those three levels of engagement, the important thing, I think, is to work through each of them within the context of the story, but to recognize that they will have different levels of application to us. I mean, if we think about it this way, if we draw a sort of a line down the middle and call this the Old Testament and this the 21st century, our job is to take the unchanging meaning of the Old Testament text and to carry it across the bridge into the 20th century environment of ourselves and our hearers, so that what God said, he is saying into our contemporary world. Now, when you think about it, if the first level of engagement is with God himself, that the big picture is what is God teaching us about God, there is, of course, a direct application across here, because the God who is here is unchanging, eternally faithful, immutable by definition, and therefore God here is the same as God here. So everything I learn about God in the Old Testament narrative is true about God today. And that is always going to be the strongest line of application of all Old Testament narratives. That's why I think their great value is to teach the character and attributes of God. It's amazing how things dovetail together in a day like this. But again, Peter this morning, as he was speaking, I was thinking, oh yes, because it related to all sorts of things this afternoon. But he was saying, wasn't he, that that we can't change, as it were, our view of God, or say that God changes his way of dealing with us. Some people have said in the past, people say to you, don't they, well, the Old Testament is full of this God of anger and wrath, but the New Testament is full of the God of love. And I like the God of the New Testament, but of course we don't bother with the Old Testament because it's all about anger and wrath. And sometimes people say, well, in the Old Testament, God justified people on the grounds of their works, but in the New Testament, having found that didn't work, he justifies people on the grounds of their faith. And these travesties imply that there is no continuity of the character of God here with the character of God there. I hope we all know better than that. And one of the strong lines of application is that what we learn about him here, we can immediately relate to our lives now in the 21st century. The second area of covenant faithfulness is Israel and God. Now, obviously, the Old Testament covenant people lead us through Christ, and Christ is, if you like, the point here. I've got a bit of a cross there, so let's think of the cross as being the crossing line. From Israel to the church. Because we are the new covenant people of God. Jesus has inaugurated that covenant through his blood, and we become his people, worldwide people, not committed to one land, not just one ethnic descent, but from every tribe and kindred and nation. But it would be a mistake, wouldn't it, to make as strong a line from Israel to the church as there is from God to God. So the line of application I would want to suggest here is less firm. There are going to be some parallels, because we stand in relationship to God as they stood in relationship to God. But there is discontinuity between the Old and the New Covenant, as well as continuity. And so the discontinuity will be important to bear in mind when we think about how does this relate to us today. For example, one of the points of discontinuity is that New Testament believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a way in which it appears that Old Testament believers were not. The Spirit certainly came upon them. The Spirit operated within the Old Testament community. The Spirit was active from the very beginning, of course. He was always at work in God's people, but not indwelling them in the way in which the blessings of the cross and the resurrection enable us to be indwelt through the Holy Spirit. So there are some differences. There's a discontinuity. The third level is the personal or the individual level. And this is the one that I think causes the most trouble. Because people read the Old Testament text, they relate to an individual in the text, and they say, ah, well, now, in the 20th century, that must be me. So I am David, I am Samson. Well, I hope I'm not always Samson, but I am David, I am this figure, I am that figure. And the application says, if that's what happened to the individual there, that's what should happen to me. That's where I want to put a cross or at least a question mark. I think it's more likely to be a cross because we are not in the same position as they were. There's a particularity about their situation which we don't actually share. So when we're applying the text to the contemporary context, we do need to keep our wits about us and think about this. There's a marvellous book that was written, probably nearly 20 years ago now, by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I don't know if you've ever read it. It's on the bookstore, and it's a great book. Again, J.I. Packer, who was my tutor at Theological College, used to say, it's a book that's worth selling your shirt for. So it is a valuable book to have, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. This is what they say in their chapter on the Old Testament narratives. No Bible narrative was written specifically about you. Now, that's a very important and a relieving thing to know. No Bible narrative was written specifically about you. They go on, you can always learn a great deal from these narratives, but you can never assume that God expects you to do exactly the same things that the Bible characters did or have the same things happen to you that happened to them. I, for one, am very pleased about that, knowing some of the things that happened to them. So it doesn't mean that I've got to put myself in their shoes, but that I can learn a great deal about God and his relationship with them, from which I can make certain deductions that will be helpful to me, but I am not putting myself in their shoes. So when people say, well, you know, Gideon put out his fleece, so what we ought to do is follow Gideon's example and put out a fleece and find out what God wants us to do, that doesn't actually follow. Gideon is not commended for that. God, in his infinite mercy, meets Gideon's unbelief, really, with two signs to strengthen and develop his faith. And certainly we can learn from that that God is compassionate and that he wants to grow our faith and that he will sometimes, in his mercy, provide us with special signs about our direction that we ought to follow. But the whole idea that I can choose a method by which I will get God's guidance by putting out a fleece, as it's called, I think is a misreading of the text because I'm not Gideon. I'm in a different situation than Gideon was. There's a lovely illustration of this, which I was told years ago now, about the Christian man who wanted to know. He thought that God was probably calling him to overseas missionary work, but he couldn't work out which country he should go to. So he thought, well, I will put out a fleece and ask God. And he said one day, Lord, somewhere today and this morning, something will strike me, which will tell me where it is I should go in the world to serve you. So I put out my fleece to you today. Well, he went to buy his morning newspaper, and in the shop there was a big promotion of chocolate Brazil nuts. So he saw these Brazil nuts and he thought, that's it, Brazil, that's where I've got to go. I'm going to be a missionary to Brazil. Phoned up his pastor, went to see him that evening, explained it all. I put out my fleece, and the pastor said, Well, maybe it's Brazil that you ought to go to, but wasn't it a wonderful thing, rather, that they were not doing a promotion of Mars bars? That would be a little more difficult to get to. So I think the point he was making was, you know, we can't just take a circumstantial piece of evidence from here, apply it to us, and say that's the way to do it. So how do we approach number three? Well, there are three lines of approach: the literary, the historical, and the theological. Literary, first of all. This is just really going back to basics, but if you're going to tell a story, it has to have a point. And therefore, in looking at the story in the Bible, we want to see where the climax is, where the turning point is, what the point of telling the story is. Here's the start of a story. The book that I wanted was on the very top shelf in the library, far beyond my reach. That's the first sentence of a story. Now, the story could be, so I asked the librarian to get the steps, and she went up the steps and got me the book and gave it to me. Well, it's a story. If you tell stories like that to your friends all the time, you soon lose your friends. They get very bored. People think, why did you bother to tell me that? It's a story, but it's not worth telling. If, however, you've rolled up to the party or to the dinner and your arm is in a sling and you have plaster on your leg and you are with crutches, and you say, the book was on the top shelf, so I remembered all my mountaineering techniques and I tried to clamber up to the top and I pulled the shelf on top of me and that's why I'm in the mess I'm in. That is a story that is more worthwhile telling. There's a point to it. Now, Bible writers don't just write down stories because they think we ought to know the story. It's not like the story of a nursery rhyme or something like that. Their literary approach is that they want us to see the point of the story and why they are telling the story. And as we look at the story, we need to work out what are the main ingredients and how does the story develop. I often think the best way of doing this is to imagine yourself, as you're dealing with a narrative, as if you were a film producer. Where would you put your major scenes? When does the scene change? The action is taken up in a sequence of events. Sometimes it's two characters interacting. Sometimes it's a group or a nation. Sometimes it's God and people. But the scenes of the story build the progress of the narrative. It has these component parts. Within the scenes, there are characters. Bible actually describes them very little. I mean, if you were a film producer, you'd have great freedom in doing Bible characters because we have very little idea what they're like. Sometimes we're told they're very tall, like Goliath. But by and large, very little visual imagery. But what we are told is always significant. Where those details do occur, there's always a purpose to them. And the description usually enables us to place the character according to race or profession or status or the kind of person they are. Often the characters are contrasting. Sometimes they're parallels. So there's the story, the scenes, there's the characters worth looking at, there's the dialogue. Because dialogue in Bible stories is the main way of characterizing the people. Often the dialogue is more important than the narrative itself. It's the heart of the story in the verbal exchanges that happen between the characters. First words that the characters speak are always important. Frequent repetition or relating to other characters' speeches, but with subtle significant differences. In this way, the dialogues begin to shape the story for us. But the really key thing in the literary approach to the story is to see how the plot turns. Hebrew storytelling loves to come in from the outside to a central point and then go out from the central point with the implications of that turning point in the story. And I think we don't tend to do that so much in Western storytelling. Our tradition, the Greco-Roman tradition, is to go along a line of progression and to come to a climax. We wouldn't normally put the main point in the middle of the story, but a lot of Hebrew storytelling does just that. Because the main point for the Hebrew storyteller is the turning point in the story. And the turning point provides us with the teaching point very often. It's as the narrative hinges on that central event in the middle of the story that we see its significance. So the literary approach makes us look at all these parts. Often the narrator will make comments during the story. The narrator will just point out something to us that we need to know because it's important for our perspective on the story. And all this literary analysis then helps us to grasp the story for ourselves. But then there's the historical analysis as well. That is to say, we have to ask ourselves, when was this written? Who was it written for? See, the chronicles tell the story after the exile from a priestly point of view. Still telling the history of Israel, but it's very different from 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, as the name implies, tells the whole story from the point of view of the monarchy. 1 and 2 Chronicles tells the whole story from the point of view of the priesthood. And their concerns, they're not contradictory, but they're different. And so the Chronicles are looking back from the exile and saying, why do we get into this mess? And all of the teaching of 1 and 2 Chronicles is really geared to trying to answer that question so that we don't make those mistakes again. So we need to ask not only who was the author, but what is the audience? Why was this story told to these people? Why was it recorded in this way at this time? How does it fit into the overall development of biblical revelation? That helps to link it into the whole story of God in Scripture. But perhaps the third and most important line of approach for us in terms of application is the theological significance. Now, we've already asked the question, what is God teaching us about God here? And that means that our focus will be on him rather than on us, rather than moralizing the story. But we do need to draw out the theological implications of the story and to make sure that we are listening carefully to who God is and to why he acts as he does. It's interesting, for example, when you come to the New Testament, that Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 10 four incidents from the history of Israel in the wilderness before they enter the land. Each of those incidents illustrates one of their major failures: idolatry, immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. And he says twice in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written down as examples for us. Yes, they were written for us, so that we don't set our mind on evil things as they did. What he's saying, you see, is that although we can't go from them to us directly, we see God in relationship to them, and we see how God reveals himself in that relationship, and that becomes an example to us, because the God who judged them for their idolatry, immorality, for testing him and grumbling against him, is the God who is at work actually sifting the Corinthian church and showing them their failures, which are in the same areas: idolatry, their compromising with the pagan temples, immorality, they're tolerating immorality in the church, testing the Lord, and grumbling particularly about Paul, because he's a low-grade apostle as far as they're concerned, and they want somebody much more impressive than him around. Now, he says these things were written for our learning, and we should take heed lest we think we're standing, but we fall. Now, that gives us a clue, doesn't it, about how New Testament Christians are to derive theological implications from Old Testament texts. Not by saying we're exactly like them, but by seeing how God dealt with them and saying that's how God will deal with us. And therefore, if we are faithless, we can expect God to sift us and to chasten us. So as we follow those lines of approach, the literary, the historical, and the theological through the story, we come up with three vital questions which will shape our talk, our sermon. Firstly, questions about the context. Because questions about context give us clues about application. As you set the text in its own context, within the book of which it's a part, and within the Old Testament, and then within the whole Bible, what it does is to show us why these people needed to be taught this lesson, why they needed to understand these truths, And it helps us to see how the context can provide for us application to our very different context today. So it's always worthwhile working on the context. Then it's worthwhile thinking about what is the big idea in this passage? What's the timeless truth that it enshrines? What is it that I must teach from this passage? Walter Kaiser, the American Old Testament scholar, calls this principalizing. It's a fairly difficult word, but principalizing means taking out the major idea and seeing the timeless truth that lies behind it. What is it that God is saying that will always be true for his people everywhere as we principalize the passage and see its major teaching significance? And then thirdly, what about the turning point in the passage? Because as I've hinted, I think the turning point is the teaching point. Now let me try and work that one through with you by going to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. And we'll just look at this as an example. Then I'll quote one more biblical model and then over to you. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. This is the story of Shishak, the Egyptian king, attacking Jerusalem during the reign of King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, after the kingdom was divided. So the historical context is we've got a divided kingdom. This is the first generation. Rehoboam had a very rocky start, but now God has strengthened him and the kingdom is in a much better state than it was. If you look at the immediate context, it tells us that verse 16 of chapter 11, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Remember, 10 of the tribes are under Jeroboam up in the north. Only Judah and the remnant of Benjamin remain under Rehoboam, but all the godly from every tribe observed God's command to only worship him in Jerusalem according to the rules of the temple cult, and they come to Jerusalem regularly, and we're told in verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam for 3 years walking in the ways of David and Solomon. So there's the context. This rocky king strengthened by godly people to live in godliness as the ruler in Jerusalem. Now verse 1 of chapter 12. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he became strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Well, that should send shudders down your spine, because we know what happens when Israel starts to do that. Verse 2, because they'd been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. He comes with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen. It's a massive attack on Jerusalem. Now, this, notice how the story develops then. Firstly, the cause. Secondly, the problem. The cause is they've abandoned the Lord. Now Shishak is attacking Jerusalem. Notice the because at the beginning of verse 2. What is God going to do about this? He captures the fortified cities of Judah, Shishak. That's all the ring of forts around Jerusalem. And he comes as far as the wall itself. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam, verse 5, and to the leaders of Judah. And he said to them, this is what Yahweh says. You have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. So we've got an attack from Egypt and now a word from God. A prophetic revelation. The reason it's happened is because you've abandoned me. Verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, since they've humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. And what happens is Shishak carries off the treasures of the temple, verse 9, the gold shields that Solomon had made so that Rehoboam is reduced to bronze shields. And lastly, we're told in verse 12, because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he wasn't totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. Now, do you see how that whole story revolves around the turning point? Shishak attacks, Shemaiah warns, and the turning point is verse 6. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, Yahweh is just. There is the turning point of the story. The Lord is just. Out of that, Shemaiah gives a second word. Shishak's attack is therefore limited. God defends them from being totally overrun. And Rehoboam, because he humbled himself, finds the Lord's anger is turned away and he's not totally destroyed. That's a simple little story, but it illustrates that the turning point is the teaching point. What is the story teaching us about the Lord? Well, it's right at the heart of the story. The Lord is just. If you're going to have your big idea for this story, it must be the Lord is just. That's the turning point. The turning point is the teaching point. That's what God is teaching us about God here. He's just. If you turn from him, he will turn from you. And you will have to learn the difference between serving the God of faithfulness and righteousness and serving a human king who will exploit you, take away your treasures, remove your golden shields, and leave you just with bronze shields. Now, if I pick up the bit about the bronze shields, which is verses 10 and 11, King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replacement whenever he went in and out of the temple. The guards went bearing the shields. You see, you could pick that up and say, what this story is about is that if you sin, it will have long-term effects and you'll not be able to get away from them. Because every time you go to the temple, you're reminded about your sin. You don't have gold shields now, you've only got bronze shields. So it's a continual reminder to Rehoboam that he could have had a much richer kingdom if only he'd followed the Lord. Then I would preach a sermon about remorse, really, and about wishing that things were better, but having to put up with the effects. That would be a me-centered, experientially focused sermon. Now, it's in the text, and that, I think, is the point of that bit of the text, but it's not the main idea of the text. If the text is going to be in the driving seat, then we want to work with the main idea. We want to cut with the grain of the text. And therefore, I would suggest to you that a much more satisfactory way of preaching the text is to say, God is teaching us here about his justice. Now that has spin-offs for Israel, for the king, for the people. It has spin-offs for us as individuals. We need to know that the Lord is just. God hasn't changed. So that if I start to abandon the law of the Lord, I can expect God to abandon me. I can expect to live in the consequences of that foolish action. I can't say, oh, but I'm a Christian under the new covenant, so it doesn't matter. Free from the law, oh happy condition, sin as I like and still find remission. It's not that, you see. It's saying, no, God is just, and you have to face the consequences of that. But he's also, in his justice, he remembers mercy. He doesn't pursue Rehoboam beyond the point at which he repents. When he humbles himself and the leaders, and they confess that the Lord is right and we're not, then the story's turned. The turning point is the teaching point. Now, that's a very, very simple example. There are much more complex stories, of course, in the Old Testament where it's not so easy to work it out. But I use it as the simple example because if we can see that that's the principle by which the story works, it gives us confidence in preaching it. As I say, cutting with the grain or working with the wood, you know. If you're working with wood, you want to work with the way the wood is shaped, not against it. And in preaching with Old Testament narrative, we want to work with the way God shaped the story, not try and chop something out of it that doesn't really fit it. So those are the vital questions about the context, about the timeless truth, and about the turning point. We'll leave out number 5 because you can chase that through yourself. It's simply the way in which a New Testament writer in Hebrews picks up the Old Testament writer in Psalms, who picks up the narrative in Exodus and explores it at different layers, different levels. If you want me to spend time on that, you can ask me a question about it, and I will. But I'm supposed at this point to stop and to open up the seminar, because we are instructed to have almost as much time for discussion as for talk, which is a very good idea. So I will stop there and over to you. There are things that you'd like to comment on, ideas you have, questions you'd like to ask. Please feel free to do that. I will try to remember to repeat the question for the tape. And we can discuss it together. So, Over to you for any input. Yes.
Just from practical experience over the last year, we've been preaching in our church over quite a lot of Old Testament. 1 Kings doing Elijah and Elisha through Judges, and the more narrative bits at the start of Daniel. And just really seeking advice, really, in terms of, we work hard at getting the sort of the biblical theology aspect on it, but I think we did a really bad job in just making it very dull.
Yes.
Because it was the same.
Yeah.
It was a similar message each week, I felt. And,
yes.
And I'm sure you've been asked this before, but it's how to try and get the details of the different stories to stand.
Yes. Yes, I think this is really important, isn't it? This is the question is about, when we're preaching Old Testament narrative, there is a danger that we keep saying the same things, because obviously God is revealing God. He's unchanging in the story. How do we avoid becoming boring and simply using a sort of framework of biblical theology to dictate the content of the sermon? I think on the one hand, it is true that God is inexhaustible in his attributes, and that therefore there's probably a lot more going on in the way in which God reacts than we sometimes deal with in our sermons. So what God is doing, I think what we need to do is to take the detail of how God acts within this particular story, which whatever we're dealing with, and to try to, in our preparation certainly, to pull out the major things that we're learning about God and his interaction with the characters in the story, and to allow the details to shape that to it for us, so that we don't simply say, well, obviously, folks, here we are again, it's an Old Testament passage, it's about God, God is good, God is just, God is loving. But we try to present the material in such a way that we don't lose the story effect. Sometimes I'm tempted to put it through my systematic theological mincing machine, you know, and to turn the handle on the story, and out it all comes in terms of theological statements. But actually, God revealed it to us in story form. And the story has a life about it, a narrative quality about it, which we want to try to translate across to the congregation, so that we need to work hard at not destroying the story ingredient. And I think we want to sometimes to shape up our preaching of it in such a way that we involve people within the story by looking in the application, not so much at the characters and saying, are we like Rehoboam? Though that's not an invalid thing to do, but that's not its primary purpose. But rather we want to say, where do we find ourselves to be coping with the same sort of issue? See, a lot of preaching never gets much further than, are you like so-and-so? Are we doing this? To which the answer is either yes or no, but it doesn't get you much further. Whereas I think the preaching that takes you on is to say, well, I'm very tempted to be like Rehoboam, aren't you? The Lord is just. He's unchanging. He's righteous. He's faithful. But I find that I'm all too like Rehoboam in verse 1, that when I'm established and I'm feeling strong, I think I can do without God. Or I think I can abandon the law of the Lord in this little bit of my life and say, well, it doesn't matter too much if I'm not too fastidious about this. So that what I'm doing is not saying I am Rehoboam because I'm not the king of Judah, but I am saying God dealing with the individual in the story shows me what's sinful in my heart because he's a human being like me. Human nature has not changed. And therefore, I shouldn't be at all surprised to find that I have a heart like Rehoboam's heart that presumes on God when I'm feeling strong. And in that way, I think, we then begin to look at a set of circumstances into which the message of the Lord is just can be given. So I think the details of the story will structure it differently and will suggest to us different congregational contexts or individual contexts in which the teaching can be related, hopefully, in a life-changing way. But I think that is the test. That's the challenge for the Old Testament narrative preacher. Otherwise, and the other thing that happens is that people say, well, we've got to preach this in the light of the whole Bible. So don't preach a Jewish sermon. You mustn't preach a sermon that a rabbi could be happy with. Where does the gospel come in on this? Where does Christ appear? And some people take that as such a strong controlling line in preaching Old Testament narrative that I call it trampoline preaching. They bounce on the Old Testament text and it takes them straight to Jesus in 5 minutes flat. And you lose all the particularity of the Old Testament text, all the detail, all the distinctiveness of this story, because you're so quickly wanting to get to Jesus. It becomes very predictable for people. There's a story of children's talks are like that, aren't they? They often do that. So the minister says, boys and girls, I want you to tell me what is grey and furry and lives in a tree. And the boy puts up his hand and says, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but the answer must be Jesus. Now, I think the point that's being made is he knows the answer to everything is Jesus. And I think there is a danger in that sort of teaching, you know, that we go the fast route to Jesus and all we do is devalue the currency. Whereas if we can say, why is this story here? Why does the chronicler tell it? Why does he tell it this way? What are the distinctives, the peculiarities about this story? Which means that these are the things I really need to be alert to so that I can... not preach it in a boring way, but thank you for raising it. It's a big challenge to us.
Thanks,
Paul.
David, I don't know if you want to comment about it, but one of the big things that came up historical or Old Testament narratives recently was the prayer of Jabez.
Yes.
I don't know if you've sort of... I haven't actually read the book.
Yes, I have read the book, yes.
Don't hear so much about it just now, but it was very big.
There's a sequel coming out, apparently. So I think I think that the idea of here is a man who is praying for God to do great things in his life and who is expecting that God will enlarge his coasts and so on, I mean, that in itself is an example that can be followed. Obviously, we can learn from the prayers of people in Scripture. The danger is, of course, that it gets embraced by the prosperity gospel, really, and it becomes, well, God's great purpose for you is that you will be prosperous and that you will, if you really are walking with God, then it will be seen in terms of your prosperity, spiritual, physical, whatever. So I think again, you see, the thing is that we become the focus rather than God being the focus. That's my problem with it. I thought Peter was very good this morning when he said we are so self-obsessed. We live in a culture that thinks that the world revolves around me. We talk about my world. We all do it because that's our culture. We're squeezed. You know, when Paul says in Romans 12, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. What the 21st century world squeezes us into is a me-centered culture. So the church is always much more conditioned by the culture than it's prepared to admit. So we have me-centered Christianity. And everything is there to minister to me rather than to God. And I think the problem is that that sort of book, well-intentioned and with some good things in it, but it tends to promote this me-centeredness, really, that the world exists for me to be fulfilled. And that's why the prosperity gospel is so popular in so many parts, even of Europe, let alone Africa and South America and Asia and so on, because it ministers to the me-centered approach, really. I mean, I had a Nigerian pastor on the course in London several years ago now who was dismissed by the church from being their pastor. He started the church from nothing. He had 100 members of his church, and they turned on him after 3 years, and they sacked him as the pastor because he wasn't wearing a good enough suit and he wasn't driving a good enough car. And if he was really a man of God, then he would be wealthy and he would be prosperous and he would have these outward accoutrements of wealth. Now, he didn't teach them that, but people from the prosperity gospel came in and took over the church and sacked him. So me-centeredness like that, you know, which takes promises of physical blessings, land blessings in the Old Testament, and pretends that you can go straight across from Israel to the church, seems to me to be mistaken. So I think we've got to be careful about that. But I don't want to give the impression that we can't learn from these Old Testament characters. Of course we can. But we've got to be careful how we draw the lines.
I've had fascinating many times to look at the details from the Old Testament history and stories and see the connection between little details with Jesus and the Gospel. And I don't know how far we can go.
Right.
Because, as you say very clearly, it's a danger to go too quickly.
Yes.
The New Testament and forget the essentials of the story and how things are happening there. And I was trying to continue with myself.
Yes.
Before I go there, because obviously you need to do the connection, because it's important for people to know that the whole Bible in itself is connected.
That's right.
It's talking about Jesus, and it's preparing the way to Jesus.
Yes.
In many ways.
Yes, indeed it is. The question is about, in making the link between the Old Testament and the fulfillment of Jesus in the New Testament, how quickly can we go there? I was saying that some people sort of bounce there in no time. The equivalent error at the other end is never to get there. And then you do end up preaching what might be a Jewish sermon, as though Christ had never come. So there's got to be a balance between that, hasn't there? We've got to show how the Old Testament foreshadows the Lord Jesus and points to him, because he himself says, you know, that all the scriptures speak about him. So I think we should certainly draw people's attention to the parallels and to the fulfillment motif that runs through, that what is foreshadowed in the old is completed and fulfilled in the new. And that's part of our remit in preaching Old Testament passages, to take people through them to Christ. I think the answer is that in any given passage, those connections may be stronger or weaker according to the content of the passage. I don't think we have to sort of squeeze the passage for them so that when they're not there, we sort of have to feel we've got to create them. But I do think we need to look for the evidences within the passage that point to the character of Christ. Now, I mean, one of the ways in which we can do that is that the Lord, Yahweh, is obviously Trinitarian. So wherever we have the Lord in Old Testament, we have Jesus. It's not as though we're sometimes students have said to me, oh, I couldn't get Jesus into it. As though we've somehow, you know, by some rule of thumb, we've got to get Jesus into the sermon. But of course the Lord Jesus is there wherever the Lord is. So we do need to remember that Yahweh is not just God the Father, but God the Holy Trinity, acting in covenant mercy and dependable faithfulness for his people. So I would never have any hesitation in saying, as we see God at work here, Yahweh, the Trinity, we saw that particularly in the person of Jesus doing this in the Gospels. You know, the Lord Jesus is just. He deals with people on the basis of unfailing righteousness. So that I don't think it's a hard thing to do. So I think in that sense, once we see that the unity of God in the two Testaments, and that the name of the Lord in the Old Testament is Trinitarian, we can see the work of Christ then reflecting that in his ministry. And we can point people to Jesus in that way. And sometimes I would say things like, well, we see it here in a fairly obscure form in the Old Testament, maybe. But as we take that and ask ourselves, where do we see that in Jesus? Well, then, and then you go to your New Testament application and say, here we see him being like that. That's something that we can all relate to, isn't it? And that's the God whom we're working with, whom we have to deal with. So I think it will vary in terms of time. Sometimes we want to go there for much of the sermon. Sometimes we may only get there at the end of the sermon. But we must always keep, as you say, that fulfillment in view, because we can only understand the Old Testament by looking back through the lens of Christ. And in order to do that, we've got to take him, put him into our study picture all the way through our preparation, really.
I found the teacher that he always said that the Bible and the whole creation of human beings, all expressions of the human beings through art, through literature, or whatever it is, are points to God through a positive approach or a similarity approach, all for the way around.
Yeah.
Even the evil things are pointing to God, denying the attributes of God.
Yeah, yeah.
And every time I look into the Old Testament, I try to look for the similarities and the antithesis of God's there, if there's any.
Yes.
To appoint Jesus at the end.
Yes. Thank you. I think that's really helpful comment that's being made, that even the evil in the Old Testament, in a sense, is the opposite of and denial of God, so that even those things that are very negative are pointing to God, because God is the ultimate reality. Everything operates within the context of God's sovereignty. God is ruling as king. So here, Rehoboam's unfaithfulness in abandoning the law of the Lord points us to the fact that God is faithful, that his law is unchanging, that what he has spoken of his character is dependable, and therefore to abandon the law of the Lord is actually to deny the character of the faithful God who gave you that law. It's to prove that you are not like God, that you are, you know, you are faithless, and that that we are wanderers and that we are fickle and we often change our mind. So, yeah, and in preaching generally, often to go to the negative and swing it round and say, so what is the positive out of the negative, is a very powerful way of teaching. I think, you know, you need to keep the positives and the negatives in balance, don't you? Think of Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So on the one hand, you've got these glorious positive statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which everybody is prepared to. Oh, that's great, yes, well, I can accept that. Then you get to the second half, which is the negative. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's bigoted, and I'm not prepared to accept that, and that's typical of you Christians, you know, that you're so narrow. But you've got to have both, haven't you? You can't understand the way, the truth, and the life unless you see there's no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other life. So I think the preacher's task is often to reflect the positives and the negatives, the one against the other. And sometimes you can teach the positives by picking out the negatives and showing that they're the other side of the coin.
What about genealogies and so on? Lists of names and how would you...
What about genealogies and lists of names? Yeah, I wouldn't make a big expository series on them, probably. I mean, I think they're there to underline historicity, to show that we're dealing with real people. They're there partly as a historical record. And, of course, when you get to genealogies of Christ in the New Testament, you can see various reasons why different names crop up in the genealogies. No, I think, I mean, all those numbers, I'm working on the book of Numbers at the moment because I've never really preached my way through it. And all those numbers in the first seven chapters or so where you just get all the, you know, the clans and the tribes and how many there were and the men that went out to war and so on. I mean, I don't think that we should think that those passages have to be used to teach sort of mysterious allegorical expository significance, but that they are there showing us that this is time, space, history. This is reality. These people were here. There were these men of war. These were the guys who led these families. And all of that roots are, gives us confidence, doesn't it, that we're dealing with something that is true. So in that sense, I think, you know, they're helpful historically.
Is it valid that if we're doing a series, it's okay to skip like those chapters?
Oh, I think so. I wouldn't start my series. I mean, I would make some allusion to the fact that it's there, but I don't think it's of major significance.
But it's a very apologetic point, that one, because it's one of the earliest books in history that have that census there about people.
Mm.
And the details of the they pay attention to those realities. It's so amazing. And
yeah. Yeah, I agree. I mean, historically and apologetically, it is strong and it's there. Whether you would want to take a whole Sunday morning over preaching it is maybe different. It's a bit like the builders of Nehemiah's wall in Nehemiah chapter 3, you know. And the people, you see, different gates that they built by, you know. And I remember hearing a sermon that allegorized the gates, you know, the sheep gate that reminds us of the Lamb of God who gave his life for the world, and the dung gate that reminds us of uncleanness that needs to be removed from our lives, and all this sort of thing. I didn't find that terribly helpful, but I do think it's a list of people who actually did the job. And in the list, there's interesting things like the nobles of Tekoa who wouldn't put their energy into the work. You know, they wouldn't put their they were slackers. Now, God knows the people who are working and the people who are not working. I mean, things like that seem to be legitimate derivations from that. And clearly Nehemiah knew who the workers were, and God knew who the workers were. But I think once you start to go the other route and say there must be some allegorical, typological significance in that, one's in problems, really. Because what you do then is you impose an arbitrary set of ideas on the text. And what I want to do always is to see, my aim as a preacher is to give the text to the congregation and to say, look, here I am, this is the text, this is what the text says, isn't it? It's your book as well as my book. I want you to be able to find out what it says for yourself. And I think all good preaching does that. It teaches the congregation how to read the Bible, how to feed on the word for themselves. Whereas allegorical preaching, you just say, how did he do that?
Yes.
And I can't do it. And it takes the Bible away from the people rather than opening it up to them. That's right. Now you see it, now you don't. Yeah, the rabbit out of the hat method of preaching.
It was very interesting to that comment you made about God with the Old Testament, this revelation about God. We're so centered in ourselves today.
Yes.
And I can see that there is a dispute that I have always in church, in my church, about worship. Because worship today, in the new songs, many of the new songs are coming up, are very centered in ourselves instead of God. I mean, they're talking about God, but no, it's taking out my experience and like, me, and give me, and I want to see your power, I want to hear.
Yeah.
I.
Yes. Well, I think that's right. The question, well, the comment really is about the me-centeredness, not only of preaching, but of worship, and that often within church congregations, we spend so much more time thinking about ourselves, analysing our feelings. You know, somebody said to me, we had a great time of worship today. Now, what does that actually mean? Did heaven think it was a great time of worship? Did God think that? Or was it simply that I was moved emotionally by some exciting singing or some wonderful words, maybe? But what does the great time of worship mean? It's our evaluation of what's going on, which is part of this me-centeredness, isn't it, really? Now, I mean, we can't entirely divorce ourselves from that. We are human beings. We are individuals. We do have an individual relationship with God. But it's God in the driving seat, isn't it, that's important. I try and sometimes when I'm going to churches where they may not be as convinced as we are on this forum about the authority of the Bible, I say to them, if your church was like a car, where would you find the Bible in your car? Would you find it in the boot, as we call it in England, or the trunk, as they call it in America, in the back, you know, hidden away? In some churches, the Bible is there. It's brought out occasionally when you have a spring clean, and you find it, you discover it. I mean, I've got lots of things in the back of my car that I've forgotten I put there. And the Bible is sometimes like that. Is it in the back seat of your car, on the window, or... You know, not backseat drivers are people who tell you what to do, but you get very frustrated with them because they're not driving the car. Is it in the passenger seat of your car? Because I think that's how many evangelicals treat the Bible. It's there to be consulted. You know, the passenger next to you maybe is reading the map book. If I get lost, I'll ask you to guide me. But, or is it in the driving seat of the car? Because if the Bible's in the driving seat, the Lord will be driving the car, not me. And I think it's just a little way of trying to help people to see that, oh yes, the Bible is the Word of God. But is it actually driving the car that is the church? Is our church life, worship, ministry, biblical in its essential nature? And I think we need a lot of reformation in that, really. Yes?
I've got a problem which has been troubling me for a couple of years concerning Old Testament narratives, and that is a certain hindrance for me to do expository preaching about Old Testament, some New Testament passages as well, and therefore I'd like to know your opinion about it. And that's that I find it very difficult to separate these two levels. You said that God remains the same,
yes,
and we can immediately take what we learn in particular narrative passages about God. For today, he stayed the same, but it's different for the individual. But I find it difficult, really, to separate the two sometimes. For example, when you've got difficult passages in quotation marks, such as Aaron's son bringing the wrong sacrifice and being immediately killed by God, or Uzzah, I think that was his name, who touched the Ark of the Covenant. And when that was even in my teenage or in my childhood years, I found very, very puzzling and difficult to understand the passages. And I thought that probably this is the nature and character of God, that when sometimes, perhaps not most frequently, but sometimes when I do something wrong, perhaps even without a negative motivation, just because I've done something wrong, he's prepared to kill me or do something very harsh. And now you may say that was just the individual, but if it's the character of God, what can I learn from it? I found it very hard, and even now I wouldn't know how to preach about such a passage without having the fear of bringing great fear of God to the people.
Yes.
At the same time, I would tell them, God is your Father, don't be afraid of God. But there's this passage too. And for me, that's, even now, that's a problem. I don't know how to combine the two and have a proper
yes,
proper view of God, respecting him, but not being afraid of him.
Yes, thank you. The question's all about how do we take the sudden judgments of God in the Old Testament, which obviously reflect his holiness, and understand that he hasn't changed, and yet how do we know that he isn't going to react like that towards us, specifically in our own individual lives, even if we're not the individual in the story? I wonder if it is through the lens of Jesus that all this changes, really. I think that's why I make this discontinuous line between Israel and the church, that there are parallels, but there are differences. So, in a sense, I mean, what happened to Uzzah when he touched the Ark of the Lord and he was consumed by the holiness of God is what will ultimately happen to every unbeliever, every sinner, isn't it? That the wrath of God falls upon and judges us, and the experience of God's judgment in terms of spiritual death, the second death, as the book of Revelation calls it, is, I mean, what is happening there in that one specific case is a sort of prototype of what will happen in the last judgment. So all the judgments of God throughout the Bible are prototypical of the final, the judgment of God, which comes at the end of time. And therefore, our shelter is in Christ, isn't it? Because Christ has already gone through that judgment for us. He's the ark in which we are, by faith, shielded from the judgment and carried through it into the newness of life beyond. So I wonder if thinking in those terms is the way to do it, to say the raw holiness of God is a consuming fire. None of us can stand before his holiness. But that holiness has become in Christ incarnate grace and mercy and forgiveness for us, because of what Jesus has done for us, in that he has borne the wrath of God. So when he suffers in our place, that wrath that consumed us in a temporal, physical sense and will consume us spiritually has been borne by God. And of course, the reason he does it is because he loves us. And so we can preach the God who loves us through that. So I wonder if actually going in that sort of story, going the New Testament route sooner rather than later is the way to preach the story, because actually it drives us to the compassion and grace of Christ becoming the substitute for us. Because otherwise, you're quite right. I mean, God could deal with any of us like that at any moment. He would be perfectly just in doing it. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. But we're not living in a universe where we are in constant fear of God hitting us with a lightning bolt, because we're in Christ. And if I'm talking to people who are not yet in Christ, then I would use that evangelistically to say, well, then don't you want to be in Christ? Because even though you may last to the ripe old age of 110 or something, you ultimately will face the holiness of this God. And that's an awesome thing to face. So I think I would preach it from a New Testament perspective very strongly, really.
And in a sense, it's a very good example to make people realize that God is a person that is holy. Because we have lost a little bit of his holiness.
Yes.
Through the New Testament. And we don't consider God as the person he is.
Yes.
It's very important to come to terms of his holiness in order to accept his forgiveness and his the things he has to provide afterwards.
Yes. Yes, it's important to come to terms with his holiness in order to accept his forgiveness. Our God is a consuming fire. Yes. Our time is up, and I have to leave you at least 5 minutes to fill in the evaluation sheet. The first box usually says very good, so that's the one that you tick in case you want any advice on it. Well, I'm sure it will. It'll be recorded for all posterity.